Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good to see you guys this afternoon, and he's alive. Yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's been such a great day and a great week, and I'm excited about what God is going to do now. So we're going to have a wonderful adventure in God's Word. We're going to be looking at the death and resurrection in the New Testament. We're also going to take an adventure into the death and resurrection in the Old Testament with Moses. So again, if you'd open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 15, and let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. So, Lord, we thank you again for what a great and wonderful week, what a great day today has been, and what a great day of celebration. Lord, just again, remembering you rising from the dead. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for how, as believers, it causes celebration in our hearts. But, Lord, for those who don't know you, those that may be watching, Lord, online right now, and those that may be down at the pavilion, and those in here that may not know you, Lord, this afternoon, we pray, God, that today would be the day they would step into the kingdom through your blood as they see what you've done on the cross. So open your word to us, Lord. We're excited about what you're going to show us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, for those that are down there at the pavilion, we're glad you're with us and glad watching down there. You know, it's interesting. We had the pavilion open, as you guys saw coming in, and I don't know what's happening down there this service, but it's been full the other three. It's totally full, actually turning people away there on the first service and all. So it's exciting to see that everybody's using it, enjoying that. And we've also had, plenty of room up. Well, it's helped us a lot up here as well. So what a blessing. Anyway, as we get into Mark chapter 15, we look at the rod of resurrection. Now, this may sound like a little bit of a funny title, but again, as we're celebrating today the resurrection of our Lord, we're also celebrating his death on the cross. And the title here will make sense by the time we get to it. But again, note this, as we celebrate the resurrection, we also have to celebrate the cross. Because without the cross, there would be no celebration for the resurrection. If God just resurrected and we could all live forever, but we couldn't be with him, that would not be a good thing. But God, again, because he died on the cross and then resurrected 3 days later, now we have the 1-2 punch that gets us forgiven and into the kingdom of God. And so, as you know, last week we looked at Palm Sunday in the Old Testament in light of Joshua entering the promised land. This week we're going to look at Jesus' death and resurrection in the Old Testament as well as the New in light of Moses in the wilderness. So as I said, we're going to see both and see a beautiful picture that God has given us prophetically in his word, and a picture really for generations during that time since Jesus died and beyond that. You know, most don't realize, or many don't, I should say, there's so many pictures in the Old Testament about Jesus and who Jesus is. You know, when I hear of churches that don't go through the Old Testament, or people that say, well, the Old Testament is not for today, they are missing so much. As a matter of fact, the entire Old Testament is focused on Jesus Christ. Jesus, speaking through one of the prophets, said this, I am in the volume of the book. And what that literally translates into is, all of the Bible has me in it. And by the way, when Jesus said that prophetically through the prophet, there was no other writing at that time but the Old Testament. So what Jesus was saying is, I'm in the volume of all of the Old Testament. It also means that he's in all of the New Testament, as we know. So Jesus is from beginning to end. And that's, again, what we're going to see today. Not just, again, as we said, the resurrection here, but also, again, in the Old Testament. Now, before we get to that, I want to, again, lay some groundwork for the Old Testament part of it. And that is, Jesus came to the earth prior to coming to earth as a man on a regular basis. You say, what are you talking about? It's what theologians call a Christophany or a theophany. And that is where the Lord would come and visit those that he was visiting on the earth in the form of Jesus Christ. For example, we see that with Gideon. That was Jesus Christ that came to speak with Gideon. The Bible tells us that it was the Lord that came to speak to Abraham when the two angels came with him. And so we see, again, when Samson was announced, that was the Lord as well, meeting with Samson's parents. And we're going to see the same thing while they were traveling through the wilderness. For that 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus was there with them the entire time. Now, where do we see that in the New Testament? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, listen to what Paul says concerning the wilderness traveling. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same, or rather drank, the same spiritual drink. Now look at this, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so what we see is the interactions that Moses was having in the Old Testament, where the Bible says he was interacting face to face with God. It wasn't God in his full glory and spirit, because the Bible tells us man could not see God in his full glory and survive. It was God in the form of Jesus Christ meeting with Moses face to face. And when you begin to realize the interactions of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, it'll open your eyes to so many things you never even thought of. Again, remember, he's God. He's always existed. He's eternal. He simply stepped into the world 2,000 years ago in the form of a man to die for our sins. Now, when I think about the Lord traveling through the wilderness and all that went on during that time and his provision for them, you think about there in Galilee when they were gathered a couple of times on the hillside and they needed to feed these thousands, and they were in the middle of nowhere, and they came to the Lord like, Lord, what are we going to do? We have all these people here and thousands of people, and there's no food around. How are we going to feed them? I can just imagine the Lord smiling in heart and going, you know what? I did this for 40 years in the wilderness. I can do one small crowd on a hillside in Galilee. And again, the Lord again providing for them and feeding them. And so this is what our Lord that we're talking about today, who he really is. Now, that's the groundwork for what we're going to have in the Old Testament. But first, we're going to look at Mark. And we'll look again at the death and the resurrection, and then go to the Old Testament and look at the death and the resurrection. But we're starting in chapter 15, verse 16 of Mark. As we look at, we're not covering the whole chapter, but looking at the, first of all, his death on the cross. Listen to what it says. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. That is, they gathered a garrison of Roman soldiers around him, and they clothed him with purple, that is to make him appear to be a king. They were mocking him, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. It would almost be better if it said mashed it on his head, because no doubt it was very brutal with these soldiers. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. You know, we just sang Hail, King Jesus. They were mocking that. And so again, imagine the demonic realm here just having a heyday, using these soldiers. We're going to see the demonic realm using the leaders of Israel and others at the cross in just a moment. But this was darkness's hour. And look what it says in verse 19. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and they spat on him. And by the way, the language reveals they kept spitting on him over and over. And there were a large number of Roman soldiers. He would have been a mess just with that alone. Again, not to get too vivid in the image, but imagine what he's going through. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. Now, they weren't really worshiping. They were mocking, as we know. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, again, it's interesting. The Roman soldiers could compel you to do extra things for them. If they were to lay their sword on your shoulder, they could command you right now, you've got to carry my bag for a mile or whatever. And again, they would have to carry these heavy military bags or whatever the Roman soldier needed for that short moment of time. And you had to do it. It was by Roman law. And now you understand when Jesus said, if someone asked you to go 1 mile, go with them too. They knew in that culture what that meant. If a Roman soldier lays his sword on your shoulder and says, carry my bag for a mile, most people were like, ugh. You know, I hate this, and I'm already tired enough, and I'm carrying this. Then they would carry this large bag, and after a mile, they'd just drop it on the ground, no doubt, and walk off in anger, right? What he said, I want you to do as believers, you carry that bag with a good attitude, and when you reach the mile mark, you keep going, and you go for another mile. You know why? Because that soldier's going to say, what's with you, man? What are you doing? I need to tell you why I'm doing this. I'm doing it because I serve Jesus Christ, and he loves you, and you could use it as a witnessing tool. Well, this was something that no doubt Simon was not happy about. And why would Simon be so unhappy about this? Again, this is the Passover, and Simon has just traveled a long distance. People came from all over the world for the Passover. It was a big deal. So they would travel long distances once a year. Sometimes if they were far away, they couldn't come, but every so often, maybe only once. Who knows how often Simon could even come. He travels, and now he's told to carry this crossbar of this condemned prisoner. Now, again, they wouldn't carry the entire cross. It was too heavy. They would have the long part up there waiting on them, but they would put the crossbar on their back. And again, remember, after the beating and the thorns mashed on his head, and if you've ever seen a head wound, you know how they bleed. And again, it would have been covering that upper part of that cross in blood. So when Simon took this upon his back, because he had to at the command of the Roman soldier, he would have started getting just smeared in blood. It would have been all over the top of his clothes, on his neck, on his hair. He would have had blood everywhere, on his arms. He would have been a mess. And no doubt what he's thinking is, I hate that I'm having to do this, but even more than that, now I can't participate in the Passover. I just traveled all this distance and I've been defiled by human blood. Again, they would consider that a defilement. So again, by the time he takes the cross, gets it up there and drops it off for Jesus, imagine now he's got to walk away covered in blood, knowing he can't participate in the Passover. And not only can he not participate in the Passover, people are kind of clearing the way and letting him through. Why? They don't want to get touched by him and get defiled either. So now he's got to walk all the way back to his campsite and get cleaned up. Now, I say campsite. Why did I say that? Again, understand, Josephus, the Jewish historian who was there at this particular Passover that year, he said there were over 2 million people there. Every house was full. Every room was full. They didn't have hotels the way we have hotels today, so he would have had nowhere to go except a campsite. And again, the same historian Josephus says they were camping all over the Mount of Olives, all around the hills of Jerusalem. So no doubt Simon was camped, maybe with his family, there at some campsite in Jerusalem. There was no water to be used. He couldn't just jump in the shower. And even if he cleaned off, he would still be unclean. So he would have to get ritually clean and still have to miss the Passover. And the only way he could wash off the blood and at the same time get ritually clean was to go to what is called a mikvah. Now, what is a mikvah? A mikvah is basically a baptismal. It's a thing filled with water that you would walk down in and you would bathe, and it was a ritual cleansing the Jews would do. They were not new to baptism, and it would make them ready to worship the Lord or be clean before the Lord. And again, the only one that he could have gone to probably were some of the public mikvahs that were there at the southern steps. They had now uncovered hundreds of mikvahs at the southern steps, and so no doubt that's where he went. But even as he got there, imagine he's walking back with everyone avoiding him as he's heading back to camp. And again, isn't that just like it today? Whenever we get covered with the blood of Jesus, and some of you have that as a testimony, suddenly some of your friends begin to back away, didn't they? I'm glad that worked for you, but don't want that Jesus stuff getting on me. So just leave me alone. And they begin to back away. So there's a real picture here that was developed even in the experience that Simon had. And then get this, he would have gone to dip in that mikvah or baptize. Isn't it interesting that after God covered him in the blood of Jesus, the first thing God sent him to was a baptismal. Now, he didn't understand yet what was going on. But there's a real picture here, again, as we're baptized, as we give our life to the Lord and we get baptized in water. Again, we know from Acts that Simon got saved later on. He's the father that mentions his kids here. Their family got saved. And maybe the other kids were there with him when this took place. This may have been the very event that God used after he rose from the dead to bring him to himself. But again, what a picture here of this, of the blood, you know, and the washing of the blood and all that's happening here with Simon the Cyrenian as he's going through this process. And notice he goes on, it says this. So he told him to bear the cross, verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. By the way, this is at the very top of Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. You have the Temple Mount, it curves on up, and the very peak is at Golgotha, which, by the way, that is exactly where Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. But you remember when Abraham and Isaac got there, God intervened and said, now you've shown me that you love me. You've offered your son, your only son. Notice the picture here. A father offering his only son on Calvary, even as the Father in heaven offered Jesus Christ on Calvary. Then he looked and said, don't sacrifice him. I myself will be a sacrifice. I will provide the sacrifice at the right time. And it says they looked and they found a ram or an adult lamb caught in the thicket by its horns, even as Jesus had the crown of thorns pressed on his head. And even as Jesus got to the place of the crucifixion and they took the crossbar and put the wood in place, they would then put the crossbar into the upper bar. It says with Isaac and Abraham, they put the wood in order and placed Isaac on the wood. Guys, the picture is amazing and undeniable. And in the very spot that God gave that picture, now thousands of years later, Jesus Christ would be crucified there at Calvary, which, by the way, was right next door to the garden tomb. And notice what it says. Then verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, why would they give wine mingled with myrrh? Again, there were these women called the women of mercy during that day, and they would literally travel around to the crosses and bring a concoction of painkiller. And they would mix this concoction together so that those getting crucified could drink it right before they nailed them to the cross, so they wouldn't have as much pain, although you're still going to have excruciating pain. It certainly wouldn't have really helped that much, but you would take any kind of help you could get at that moment if you were going to be crucified. I know that I would have drunk it. But the bottom line is, notice what Jesus did. It says he did not take it. Why did Jesus refuse any of the pain to be removed? Because he not only paid for our sins, he paid for our pain. And some of you right now this afternoon, you're in this place and you're in great pain. Maybe nobody even knows it but you and the Lord. He knows your pain. And what he's saying to you right now by his Spirit and through his word is, you give me that pain, I paid for it. You give it to me, you run to me, and I will deal with your pain. He may not remove all your pain, but he will give you his grace. He will give you his mercy, and he will give you his Spirit to deal with that and to be an overcomer. And that's exactly here what the Lord was doing. Nope, I don't want it. I'm gonna suffer the full measure for Mark and everyone else because I wanna pay for everything, no matter how miserable it is. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Again, clothing was very expensive in that day. And so you couldn't just run down to Dillard's or whatever store and buy some new clothes. So they would literally take the clothes from those that were on the cross and they would keep them. The Roman soldiers would. So they're casting lots and dividing up his clothing, which, by the way, is one of the prophecies about the death of Jesus. And so many prophecies about the Lord's death were fulfilled here just to show us that no man could ever do this. Even if Jesus decided he was going to be some kind of martyr and stage his own death, as some people have accused of, you couldn't make this happen. You couldn't make soldiers, okay, guys, I'm going to kill myself soon. I need you to cast lots, or this thing isn't going to line up. Can y'all just do that for me, right? You couldn't do this. This was there's so many things that the Lord did that only God could do. Dividing up his garments is only one of them. But again, the list goes on. We don't have time for that today. But look at what it says in verse 25. It says, now it was the third hour. At the third hour, they crucified him, and his inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. Now, this is something else they would do. At crucifixion, they would march in front of you with a sign saying your crime. And then when they got to the place of crucifixion, they would nail it to the cross so that everybody could see what you'd done wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Everyone said that he was spotless. Even the Roman government said, I find no fault in this man. He silenced everyone that accused him. So the only thing they could put is, this is the King of the Jews. And that was a true statement. It was more of a proclamation than an accusation. This is the King of the Jews. He's also our King and the King of the universe. And notice with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. This is another fulfilled scripture. You couldn't have planned that. Look at verse 28. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is one on either side. You know, it's again, just amazing the detail that God gave us prophetically about the crucifixion of the Lord. And those who passed by, notice this, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads in mockery and saying, aha, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And that's the point. Had he saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. And they didn't realize what they were saying. He's like, yes, of course he could have saved himself, but he couldn't have died for them, and he couldn't have died for us, and they're mocking him in the midst of this. Now, I want you to notice this. The elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they're there. Maybe not all of them, I don't know. But there's a representation of the Sanhedrin and the elders there around the cross and the scribes, and they're mocking the Lord. Now, that's going to come into play later in our Old Testament picture. That's why I wanted to note that to you. And there they are mocking him. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. No, they wouldn't have believed. Again, they had seen miracle upon miracle. They knew about Lazarus just recently, the week before, rising from the dead. And rather than saying, well, this must be the Messiah, nobody could rise from the dead unless the Messiah did it, they said, now we're in big trouble. Everybody's really going to believe this guy because he's raising people from the dead. It just shows you this. When people don't want to hear, they're not going to hear. That's why when you've got family and friends that aren't listening, you've got to pray for God to open their eyes. And again, if you're here this afternoon or down at the pavilion and maybe someone invited you and you've decided to close your eyes, God's going to have to open them, but you need to open your heart and say, all right, Lord, I hear what this guy's saying. Then if it's real, then show me. Open my eyes. I challenge you to do that. God will show you. He'll reveal himself to you. And again, here, they can't see this, but the Lord knows. And they're not going to believe whether he was descending or not. And he couldn't descend because he had to die for our sins. And from the cross, notice, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Wow. You know, it's bad enough for the crowds to revile you while you're hanging on a cross. But for the guys on either side to start reviling you as well. This is the demonic playground that I was talking about. This is just demonism going rampant here. Now, what's interesting about this, another gospel tells us that both of them were mocking Jesus at the first, but by the time they saw what happened over these 6 hours with the sun going dark and just the character and the majesty of the Lord, how he was dying in such majesty and such all the things that he was doing that were so different from any other man, it says that finally one of them turned and realized this was no ordinary man. He said, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And he actually got saved, which shows us no matter how late you wait, the Lord will invite you in if you'll simply ask him. And some of you that have family and friends saying, "I've been praying for them for years. This is the 40th, Resurrection Sunday that I've been praying for them or celebrating, and they haven't received." Don't stop praying, because even at the last minute, the Lord can bring them in the kingdom. This is a great encouragement as this man, again, was saved there at the last hour. Notice what happens, verse 33. "Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Notice that even nature bowed its head. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, why would the Lord cry this out? Again, remember, he knew this was going to happen. He knew that he had to die for the sins of the world. There's two reasons, I believe, and probably many more, because certainly we can't know all the reasons that God has. But two that I'll point out. One is, he was now officially taking the place of mankind in the suffering and the judgment upon himself so that we could be saved. He was now positioning himself as an unsaved man, standing before the God of the universe saying, "I've been forsaken because the judgment's being poured out on me." Now, again, that's not true for anyone that comes to Christ. You're not forsaken. And the Father had not forsaken Jesus in the sense of his ultimate outcome, but he had to turn away, the Bible says, as the sins of the world were poured out on Jesus. And so now he takes the place of fallen man and man that is separate apart from God. And by the way, those who forsake God and reject God, they one day will come under the judgment of God and be the ones saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's because you forsook me, and the judgment will be there. But Jesus is now paying for that so that no one in this room or hearing this message has to be that person. They can simply say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins." And the Bible says God will forgive them. But there's something else here that I want you to note. And that is, this is the very first line of Psalm 22. Which, by the way, is recognized by the Jewish people as a messianic psalm. And as a psalm that speaks about crucifixion, although they don't recognize it today. So when Jesus, again, remember, the Bible didn't have chapter and verse until the 12th and 13th centuries, when they added different ones at different centuries. So what this means is, the way you would identify where you were in the Bible is you would proclaim where you were in the Bible. And so Jesus is proclaiming the very first line of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm about the crucifixion, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, being the one forsaken, taking the sins of the world upon him, but at the same time making a proclamation. This is Psalm 22 being fulfilled before you right now, before your very eyes. You're seeing me pay for your sins. I am your Messiah. Powerful. So powerful. They all missed it. I noticed some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Now, why would they think that? Again, a couple of reasons. Number one, again, they say in crucifixion, those that were there and recorded it, that your mouth would get so dry and your tongue would swell, you couldn't speak very well. So when he said Eloi, they thought he was saying Elijah. Why would they think Elijah? Because the Bible says, before the Lord returns in the great and terrible day of the Lord, which we know of as the second coming, before the Lord returns, he will send Elijah. And so they're saying, well, maybe Elijah's about to show up. Maybe we're going to see Elijah show up and have a real show here. Again, for them, it was mockery. It was, they weren't concerned about Jesus. It was a show for them. Let's see if Elijah really shows up. Look at verse 36. "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down.'" They wanted to give him a sponge filled with sour wine, something there to wet his mouth so he could speak clearly. And these guys are mocking, saying, "You know what? Yeah, let's see if Elijah really does come." Again, notice this. So demonically influenced at this moment. They cared nothing about the suffering of Jesus and the others on that cross. It was about the show. We want to see if God does some miracle from heaven. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed this last. We know from the other gospels, he said, "Tetelestai," which means "it is finished," or more literally, "paid in full." That's literally what tetelestai means. Jesus declared from the cross as he died, all of your sins, everyone in this room, everyone on the earth, all of your sins have now been covered. Now, that doesn't mean you're forgiven without receiving that. That means they've been paid for, But now you've got to ask God to cover them. You see what's going on here? They're paid for, but unless you go and receive that payment by his blood through your personal decision to receive Christ, you're not going to get that payment. It'd be like hearing, hey, I got this great inheritance, but I've got to go to the bank and pick it up. Are you going to go get it? Nah. I know I received it, but I'm not going to go get it. Well, then it does you no good. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. You've got to go and get that. You've got to bow before the Lord and say, I'm here to receive my inheritance. I'm here, Lord, to be forgiven of my sins. Wash me clean. I confess my sins. I give my life to you. And we'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. But this is where he declared, yes, I have paid all of it for those that will simply come to me. And he released his spirit. And notice what happened right after he did this. Again, now that Jesus released his spirit, the door was open to heaven. Now we can go to God. Now we can see God. Now we can interact with God. Now we can know God. Look what happened. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was the veil of the temple? It separated where mankind could go and where God's presence dwelt. And only one person could go behind that veil once a year, and that was the high priest on Yom Kippur. They went behind once a year after they made sacrifices, and they purified themselves to make offerings for the sin of the people. Suddenly that veil is torn, and can you imagine the priests that are standing there? They see this place torn that nobody's supposed to be looking at other than the high priest once a year. As a matter of fact, Aaron's sons were struck dead because they ran into the presence of the Lord unannounced. And so that would have been a great fear. They would have been freaking out when they saw this happen, and what a dramatic event it would have been. This curtain was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 5 inches thick. Imagine hearing that rip from top to bottom, the noise of that, and then turning and looking, there's the Holy of Holies. I mean, I wonder if they ran out of there. I don't know. But God was saying to them and to us, no need to run. The veil's been torn. The door is open. You can now freely approach through the blood of Jesus Christ, and your place is reserved in heaven. Is that great news or what? See, that's the gospel. That is great news. That is great news. So notice this, verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man is the Son of God. I love this. Again, even as the man on the cross, the centurion that was supposed to guard Jesus was standing there the whole time watching what happened over these 6 hours. And he realized, this is God. This is supernatural. Who was this man? Why did it go dark? How did he die in such a majestic, glorious way when everyone else is suffering? And yes, he was suffering, but the way that he handled it, it was such an impression on him. The centurion here goes, this was the Son of God. And he recognizes him. No doubt we'll see this soldier in heaven. We don't know for sure, but very possibly. And so there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him. And when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Notice verse 42. Now, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so he asked for the body. And notice this, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, that is the one that was watching over Jesus, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion that he was indeed, he granted the body to Joseph, and then he brought fine linen, took him down from the cross, that is, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, that is Joseph's personal tomb, and he rolled away the stone against the door, or rolled the stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and the mother of Mary and Joseph observed where he was laid. Now the garden was right next to the place of crucifixion. Joseph's tomb was in that garden. He simply took him right over to the garden and put him in the tomb. But there's so much that you miss here if you don't think this through and look at the rest of the gospels. Again, another gospel tells us it wasn't just Joseph. It was Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin. And so Joseph and Nicodemus had both become believers in Jesus Christ. And by the way, by believing in Jesus and going and doing this, they would be just totally excommunicated. They knew they were going to be thrown out of the community. They would lose their position. They would lose their wealth. And by the way, history does say indeed that at least Nicodemus, we know, went completely broke after this. And he was one of the wealthiest men in Israel, according to records, Jewish records, because they knew what it meant, but they loved Jesus enough that it didn't matter. And so Nicodemus, it says in another gospel, met Joseph at the cross. And note this, if you had a loved one or a family member that was on the cross, you were the ones that had to take him down. The Roman government, if they had to take him down, they would just take the body and throw it in a fire pit. And they would burn it down there in the valley of the Ben Hinnom Valley, which they called Gehenna. And they would just burn the bodies. If you wanted to honor the body of your loved one, if you wanted that loved one, you went and you took that body down. So Joseph shows up, Nicodemus shows up, and they take that body down. And here's what you had to do. They would both bring a ladder. They would put the ladder up on both sides of the cross. They would get up on the cross with what we would call a crowbar of some type. And they would have to pry the nails out of his wrists and out of his feet, and again, protecting the body as much as possible, because the Jews honor even the bodies of the dead, even still today, and they certainly would have honored Jesus' body. So you can imagine them getting up on the cross, taking those crowbars, not bracing it on his body, but against the wood, and trying to pry those nails out of his wrists, pry them off his feet, cut the ropes loose that were tied to his arms that were helping hold him there. And I imagine when the first one, whoever it was, got that nail out and cut that rope, the dead body of the Lord just collapsed on him, just that flop down on him. You'd imagine him holding him there and waiting on the other one. Okay, get yours done. He gets it done. Now the other one flops down on him. And here they are carrying the body of Jesus down this ladder, each carrying one side, this dead weight, if you will, which is a lot harder than a live person for whatever the reason. They get to the bottom and imagine how covered in blood they were. You know, we talked about Simon and the fact that Simon was covered in blood and went to the mikveh and washed in water, and it would have been the water and blood filling that mikveh, that whole picture of the water and blood and what Jesus did on the cross in Simon's life. Now, the same thing is true for these guys. They're completely covered, way more than Simon, from head to toe, and all this watery, liquidy blood and water that had flowed out of the Lord's body and getting all over them. But again, they loved the Lord. They didn't care. They knew that it was over as far as their relationship with anything to do with Judaism and the Jews anyway. They were now followers of Jesus. And they would have taken his body. They would have, again, carried it, no doubt one at one end, one at the other, to the garden, laid it down somewhere in the garden where Joseph no doubt had a place to prepare bodies there because it was the family burial. They would meticulously clean the body. And then once the body was clean, they would wrap it, put ointments on it, nice-smelling ointments so they keep the body from smelling as much around the tomb. Then they would wrap it in these linen cloths and lay it in the tomb and roll the stone across. A gigantic stone. It would have been released. It could have weighed as much as 2,000 pounds and would have rolled and covered the door. And again, it would have been a stone about that big when you see where the tomb is today. And then from that point, what do? They would have to walk back to their homes. Now, they had homes. They weren't camping out. They were wealthy men in that day. But can you imagine seeing these national leaders walking back to their home covered in blood? It would be like, it's not even the same as saying a couple of senators. It's not even the same. These guys were much more important than that. They were seen as the national leaders, like our senators or our congressmen, but they were also seen as the spiritual leaders. Here they are walking in their nice, expensive garments, covered completely in blood, caked in blood, walking back to their houses. Everyone would have been, what in the world is going on with Nicodemus and Joseph? They're totally defiled. They can't partake in the Passover, and the word would have spread. They buried the body of Jesus. They knew they were done, but they were just beginning because they were buried. They were covered in the blood of Jesus, which is the new life that was symbolized in the choice that they had made and the choice that we make when we choose to follow the Lord. So they would have had to go back, and again, even as Simon, to go to a mikveh and do this baptism. So they would have gotten down in the water, and there would have been the whole picture of the water and the blood, even as Jesus paid on the cross with water, with blood rather, and the water pouring out. And they would have had this, again, bloody water, the ritual cleansing that took place, and a baptism, even covered in the blood. And again, that picture of the baptism immediately afterwards. So an amazing thing when you think this through, what they went through. And now look at chapter 16. That's the death. Now look at the resurrection. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Again, it was a quick burial of Jesus. They didn't get to participate. They wanted to participate because they loved him, and they wanted to add some more ointments onto him to make sure he was properly anointed. And so very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. That is this day we're celebrating now. Now, what's interesting is they didn't know that the Roman soldiers were there guarding the tomb. And I think even if they had known, they still would have gone. You couldn't keep these women away. They were amazing. They were there at the foot of the cross. And even though the Roman soldiers were there, I'm sure they would have gone and just stood there and realized they couldn't do anything, but they still would have gone. And so there they are. But what they don't know is that an angel got there before them and ran all those guys off. So he rolled the stone back, ran them away. They have no problem. God is taking care of it. And by the way, whenever we love the Lord and we simply seek the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength into what we think we're called to do or just to show that love for the Lord, he will always clear the path for us. He will take care of whatever obstacle is in our way. He will roll the stone out of the way. Our job is to show up. And so the women showed up, the stone was rolled away, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Again, we know it was an angel. But can you imagine walking in a tomb and seeing a person dressed in white? I mean, that kind of sounds like a ghost in our day and age, does it not? So they probably were a little bit freaked out. I'm sure the angel had a much better presence than any demonic spirit could have, so that wouldn't have been a problem. But they see him, and they're kind of like, oh, my goodness. And he says to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he has said to you. Notice this, not just the disciples, but notice he singles out Peter. Why? Because Peter, again, remember, had just denied him three times. And because Peter denied him three times, he sends a special message. You let Peter know that although he denied the Lord three times, he is forgiven. You know, Peter no doubt felt extremely condemned at this moment. I mean, the last thing he did before the Lord went to the cross was deny him three times. You know, you wonder when people die that you love, you say, I wish I'd have had time to tell them this or to tell them that. Can you imagine loving Jesus the way Peter did? But because of the weakness of his flesh, the last thing he did was deny his Lord. And now he knows he's got to live with that. What a sweet message it would have been to hear. You know what? The Lord forgives you. As a matter of fact, the Bible says Jesus went to Peter on his own. And he went to Peter to restore him. And I wonder what that meeting was like. I'm sure we'll get to see it in the kingdom. No doubt they'll have rewind. We'll get to see this stuff. I believe they will. I think we're going to see it. We're going to be outside of time. So why not? I hope we can. I want to see this stuff. Wouldn't you imagine how Peter felt when the Lord came to him? He probably just collapsed. He's like, Peter, I told you you would deny me. I knew you would fail. You had more faith in yourself than I did. I believe your heart, but I knew that your flesh was weak. Peter, I love you. You've repented. You're forgiven. By the way, there may be someone in here right now this afternoon, and you failed the Lord in some way. Maybe last night. You say, I've got to go to church. Today's, you know, Easter. I've got to go. I've got to be there. And somebody invited me, or maybe I just have to go because of whatever. And you're feeling guilty and condemned. Listen, the Lord would say the same thing to you. A special message to you this morning. If you go through the blood and ask his forgiveness, you are forgiven and you can rejoice. He wipes away your tears. He wipes away your shame. He knows the weakness of our flesh. He paid for all of it on the cross. And you need to receive that and walk out of this place with joy. If you came in here with shame, if you came in here with humiliation, you need to leave this place in joy. And notice it says, so they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so notice this. Now when he rose early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been sent to her or seen by her, they did not believe. And this isn't amazing. The closest followers, notice, they didn't believe. That'll come up here as we're about to finish in the Old Testament. After that, he appeared in another form. That is, they didn't recognize him when he was resurrected. To two of them, as they walked in the country, that is on the road to Emmaus, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So they didn't recognize him and they didn't believe him. And that's exactly where the Jews are today. They don't recognize their Savior and they don't believe him. But again, some of us have been in that same place and God opened our eyes, even as God is going to open their eyes in the last days. Now, we're going to finish this morning by looking at two passages very briefly in the Old Testament, because now we saw the death and resurrection in the New. I want you now to see the picture of the death and resurrection in the Old. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 17. It's the second book of the Bible. And as you're turning your way back there to Exodus 17, again, I'll tell you the setting. They're in the middle of the desert. They've run out of water and they're grumbling and complaining. Again, kind of like what we get whenever we're not having things go our way. And notice what it says starting in verse 17. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Now, there's going to be two contentions against Moses and Aaron at two different times for water. This is the first one. This again is the picture of the death of the Lord. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, two things. Moses didn't bring them up. God did. And secondly, God did it, and Moses served God to do it for their blessing. The consequence was on them. They were the ones that rejected the Lord. They were supposed to go in the promised land after 2 years. But because they didn't believe they could defeat the giants, they spent 38 more years in the wilderness. And that's a warning to us, is it not? To not believe in the power of the Lord to set us free and to live our Christian life in a wilderness. They lived their entire Christian life in a wilderness because they didn't believe in the power of God to set them free and conquer the giants. That's a warning for every believer. And now because they haven't seen the results they wanted to see, they're blaming God. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now, this is not a congregation you want to be the pastor of. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Now, notice the picture develop. Remember at the cross, the elders gathered at the cross. He said, go get the elders and bring them with you. And take with you, again, in your hand, your rod. That is the stick, the rod of Moses that he'd used with all the miracles, with which you struck the river, that is the river Nile, and go. Now, why did God point out the river Nile here? Moses did a lot of things with his staff, with his walking stick. He did a lot of things, his rod. Why point out the river? Do you remember what happened when Moses put his rod in the Nile River? Turned to blood. You see the picture of blood and water developing here? It's the picture of blood and water. We saw that with Simon. We saw that with Joseph of Arimathea. We saw that with Nicodemus in the mikvahs and the baptisms. We saw it with Jesus on the cross and the blood and the water flowing out. This is now the rod of blood and judgment. That was Moses' rod. It was a rod of judgment and blood. And again, because that's how God used it in the judgments for and against the nation of Israel. He says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out that the people may drink. Remember, Jesus was that rock that went with them. So the picture is Jesus here is going to be struck, if you will. They didn't know what was happening, but it was a picture for future generations. Jesus will be struck, and when he's struck, blood and water will come out, just like the rod of the Nile, the rod of judgment and blood that he's told him to go and get. And again, after he's struck, he'll pay for the sins of the world. Now, again, they didn't understand this, but this is the picture. Now, God gave them water to drink because that was the ultimate goal. But notice this, they were saved. Maybe not spiritually at this point, but they were saved physically by the water. So there's a picture even of the salvation that came through the striking of the rock, Jesus, our Lord, who was struck on the cross. And Moses did so, notice this, in the sight of the elders, even as they were mocking Jesus around the cross, the elders of Israel. Why would God do that before the elders here and before the cross? It was a statement to the nation and the leaders of the nation. I am your Messiah. And when it came to the cross, they rejected him. So it was official. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means contention and testing, which again, they were testing God and tempting God and all this. And they were doing the same thing with Jesus at the cross. Come down if you're the king of the universe. Come on down and show us, right? Because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And indeed, God was among them and showed them right here that he was among them, even as they didn't even realize that not only was God among them on the cross, but it was God in human form hanging on that cross. So now we see the picture of the death and the rod of blood and water and judgment that was used in the first instance with the rock, the first striking, if you will, which represents Jesus struck on the cross. Now we're going to finish with this. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers, to your right, to Numbers chapter 20. And I'll give you the setting real quick as you're turning there. We're almost done. In Numbers 20, what the setting is, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram have just rebelled against Moses and Aaron, saying, how come you guys get to be the leaders? We want to be the leaders as well. And God swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The earth swallowed them up and destroyed them. You would think that would have settled it. But the people in the congregation said, no, that's not good. You made those people leave the church type thing, if you want to put a modern day application on it. And they were still upset with Moses. Like, can't you see that God did this? Well, then what happens after that? He said, all right, if you want to see who the authority is, I want you to bring a rod from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they brought rods from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, give me Aaron's rod as well. And he put them in the tabernacle, and overnight he left them. And then when Moses went back the next morning, Aaron's rod had budded. It not only budded, it had blooms and it had ripe almonds. And what God was saying was, this is the rod of authority. I've shown that I've given the authority to Aaron, and he's the one that's to lead over the people, he and Moses. But not just the rod of authority, guys. Note this, it was the rod of resurrection. And why do I say the rod of resurrection? It was a dead stick that came to life and bore fruit, even as Jesus was in a dead body and came to life and once again is alive. So notice the picture of this being painted here, and you're going to see this is the rod that they use. They don't use Aaron's rod this time. They use the rod of resurrection, Moses' rod this time. They use the rod of resurrection, which is not judgment and blood. That was already done on the cross. This is now the rod of resurrection that Aaron had. Notice what it says, chapter 20, verse 1, and we're almost done. Bear with me. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So Miriam dies, and notice this, they came in the first month, which is the month right now. It's the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, and it's the month of the Passover. It's the month of the resurrection. And there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Poor Moses and Aaron. These guys, every time something went wrong, it's your fault, right? And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up with the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" Notice they're blaming them when God was the one that did it, and God didn't take them to an evil place. It was now the consequences of their rebellion to God. And notice, it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod." Notice this, not Moses' rod, the rod. We're going to see in verse 9, what is the rod? It's the rod of Aaron. It's the rod of resurrection. How do we know that? It's going to be the rod that he takes from the presence of the Lord. When God did the miracle with Aaron's rod, he said, "Put it in the tabernacle as a sign and a witness to the children of Israel, not to rebel against God, that these are the leaders I put in place, but also as a sign," and I believe as a sign of the resurrection to come thousands of years later. "Take the rod," not Moses' rod, Aaron's now, "you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes." Don't strike it. Jesus was struck once and for all. Now all we need to do is speak to the Lord and he will forgive our sins. Out will come life. He says, "Speak to the rock before their eyes. It will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals," which he did. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord. That's how we know it was Aaron's rod, because that was the one before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Again, Jesus being there, we know in spirit. And he said to them, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Now Moses is blowing it. "Moses, you're angry," which is, God didn't say to be angry about this. Again, with Moses traveling with these grumblers for 40 years, I can imagine me being angry as well, but that's not what God wanted. And notice he takes credit. "Must we bring water?" Must we? No, Moses, I'm the one bringing water out of the rock. This, you cannot earn your salvation. Again, the Jews today try to earn their salvation. It is only done through God and by his power. And now Moses is ruining the picture that God was giving to future generations. Now we still have the picture because we have understanding. But Moses is now not living the picture out. God said, "Don't strike it, speak to it. It's going to be about my son who's going to die on the cross. And now the blood has been paid for. The sin's been paid for, rather, by his blood. Now you simply speak to the rock, Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven." But he rebels here. Notice then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And notice this, even though Moses was sinning here, water came out abundantly in the and the congregation and the animals drank. God was still faithful to take care of the people. Now again, Jewish history passed down by generation to generation of those who they say go all the way back to the time in the wilderness because they keep records. They say that when Moses went to the rock, it actually rolled away and landed against some other rocks. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. The Bible doesn't tell us, but if it is, again, what a picture of the stone at the resurrection being rolled away. And the problem is he struck it twice rather than speaking to it. Jesus doesn't need to die again. All the sins have been paid for. Now we simply call on his name. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron because they did not believe me. Look, even if the disciples didn't believe. to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Notice they didn't recognize and they didn't believe either. And now he says, Moses, you're not going to get to go in the promised land because of this error. You ruined this picture I was making for future generations. This was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed in them. Guys, I'm going to wrap it up here. And I thank you for bearing with me. I have no idea why I went so long this time. I apologize. But let me say this. Are you covered with the blood of Jesus? If you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, you're not getting in the kingdom of God. There's no other way in. It's only by the blood. You can't work your way in. You can't help God out like Moses tried to do. Must we get water from that? No, we have nothing we can do. This is a work of God. You've got to humble yourself and go to God and say, I am a sinner and I need your blood to wash my sin away. It's the only way that I can be saved. And if you don't do that, you can't be saved. But if you do that and you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you'll not only be forgiven of your sins, but you will live forever with the Lord in the kingdom of God. I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Why don't we pray? Father, I want to thank you again so much for your word this morning, God. And as believers, encouraging us in what you have done on the cross and in your body and your blood, Lord, we rejoice. We thank you for what you did on the cross, and we thank you for what you did in resurrection. And we celebrate that today. But God, there are possibly some here in this room right now, maybe down at the pavilion, that are hearing or watching or listening in some form and fashion that know right now they've never been covered in the blood of Jesus. And they need now that covering of blood to be forgiven of their sins. If that's you, then I want you to pray this prayer from your heart. If you want now Jesus to cover your sins and you want to be forgiven and you want to be saved and born again, then just say, Lord, I confess to you, I am a sinner. I believe you died for me on that cross and your blood covers my sin. So Lord, I'm asking, please forgive me of my sin. I believe you not only are going to forgive my sin, I believe you rose from the dead the third day and that I can now live with you forever in the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for the work you've done by your Spirit and by your word this afternoon. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.